Last week I started a teaching on law and grace, and went back to the Book of Beginnings. And I want to I'm trying to bring this all into a, how could I say, once it's all said and done, we see one main focal point in the midst of every story in the Bible. And when I say I'm doing a teaching on law and grace, when I use the word law, I'm not necessarily referring to the law that was introduced, that God gave Moses, Ten Commandments per se. But what I'm speaking more about, and of course, because we know that before Moses, we already looked at a couple of stories where the law was not given, and yet we see a form of the law at work there. And so the stories we looked at, from, of course, Adam and Eve, and last week, Cain and Abel, these stories happened before the law was given. So in general, speak of the law, we're speaking more about, or I'm speaking more about, man's efforts to be good in God's sight, or man's efforts to provide for himself. And that's what we see going down through the scriptures. And man's efforts to be good, or man's efforts to provide for himself apart from God. That's what I'm referring to when I speak of law. So the reason I'm going back and doing this study is in the hopes that we will see without a doubt that the heart of our Father is not law. It isn't works. And that our Father is truly the Father of grace. And this grace is continually abounding towards us, no matter who you are or where you are in life. That is the hope of this teaching. So his undeserved favor is always abounding towards us. It's not something that comes in spiritual good. It's coming out. We get our lucky only one area of your life that you're completely dissatisfied with, and you think, I need to change that area. And then somehow when you're thinking, you think that if I can just get that under my feet, if I can just get that thing done away with, and then I'm going to feel so much better about it, and then I'm going to feel like I finally arrived, where I can truly trust myself. Nothing can be further from the truth, because you're not going to get there. Because when you think you do, something else comes in. In your life. I mean, I have things to get all together better than I do. So we only receive grace when we absolutely think we just can't do it. God's grace, I guess the funny thing is we need grace in every department. To think that we've got it together in any department is an affront to the grace of God. So I'm trying to show us that through this teaching. That it's all grace, it's none of me, no matter how good I think I am. And because it's funny, you have faith to believe God for certain things in certain areas, and it's not really faith at all, because your trust is in believing yourself and your ability. Well, you know, I got this, man. I've been a good tither. I mean, I've been given to the Lord, so surely I should be made for Jesus. So you're not trusting in the grace of God. You're trusting in the fact that you gave. It was your efforts that are bringing in the grace of God. And we need to be able to distinguish and identify that about ourselves immediately. And for so, you know, for a lot of us, we walk in that. We don't even know we're doing it. We're unaware of it. So I want to bring gracefulness to the way that we are cognizant and we're aware of it in our lives, and we're praying to every one of us how important it is. It doesn't matter who you are, how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, you need the grace of God every day. Without it, we cannot do it. So, first of all, we see that God's grace, and I need to stress that, is unconditional. God's grace at times could not freely flow. Why is that? Because of sin. Because of sin. Sin had consequences and sin had to be paid for. But even in the Old Covenant, we see God's grace. Don't we? Even in the midst of sin, this was before Jesus went to the cross. You can clearly see it in the quotes immediately in beginning of Genesis, God's dealing with the first man and the first woman. When he made two animals, he covered them with coats, skins of animals. That was representative of the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers our sins. So you see the grace of God in them. And then you saw it in when Cain rose up and killed Abel, and God provided for him a lamb. He said, you know, why are you angry? Correctly, will you not also be accepted? See, it's got nothing to do with us. It's got everything to do with our offering. It's got everything to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that lamb that Abel offered was representative symbolic of the blood of Jesus. And so you see grace at work there. So then God said to him, why are you angry? And I think he's saying the same thing to us sometimes. Why are you angry? I have provided a sacrifice for you. Use it. It's at the door. And so many times we go, oh God, I want to blame him because I'm not getting well. Or not. This is not happening. That's not happening. God is saying, listen, I give you the sacrifice that you need. But of course, Cain was stubborn. He didn't receive that sacrifice like so many of us today. He rose up and killed his brother. So here we see God's grace again at work. And if you look at every story, you are going to see God's grace. And in fact, every recorded story in the Old Testament are all stories about men and women who did believe in God's goodness, who did believe and recognize their need for God's grace. We also see stories of those who did not. But those stories of the ones who did not are always in comparison or in parallel to the ones who did. And every patriarch, if you think about this, that we see and study today and think highly of, like we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, all of them, each and every one of these patriarchs that we see as being somehow great. We just think, oh, these were holy men of God. You know what? First of all, they were ordinary people just like you and I. They had the same fleshly desires and ability to sin as each and every one of us. In other words, they were flesh. They were ordinary people. And they were all of them born into the same sin that we were, the sin of Adam. But what made them stand apart? What made these men? Have you ever thought of yourself, do I stand apart? You know, is my life worth anything? Is anybody what I'm saying? And yet we put these patriarchs up and they were holy men of God. And everybody knows the church who these men are. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah. I mean, on and on and on. What made their lives significant? You know what? It was because they believed in the goodness of God. That's what made them, stand apart. They received this goodness and grace. They believed and trusted in God's goodness, and that's what made them stand apart. And this, these men all lived before the greatest and most amazing demonstration in the natural of God's grace and grace and love. And how much more to you and I who have now seen and known it, should we understand this grace and realize that if we want to live a life that stands apart, how many of us want to live a life that stands apart? It's not about all the good works we do. You know, we as humans, we put up on a pedestal people who do great things and watch and all that. They went over it. The people like now, God says, like Mother Teresa, who gave up her life to, you know, that's wonderful. God bless her, thank God, Mother Teresa. But that's not what makes you stand apart. Maybe in the eyes of man it does, but not in the eyes of God. What makes you stand apart in the eyes of God? What is significant in God's eyes? Is that you receive as you think about it. In the flesh, in the natural, it's exactly the opposite. We feel what makes us stand apart is what we do. You know, all the things we are responsible for and our faithfulness to a cause or what. But really, it's none of those things. It's how much God's grace have you received. That's what makes you stand apart. It's not about what we can accomplish in this life in the flesh, but it's truly about how much we trust His grace completely in all things. All things. And I believe that you and I are living in the last of the last days. I can't stress that. And there are so many lost, hurting people in the world today. I mean, even in our communities. People who need help. They're in the dark. And the Bible tells us that it's not the judgment of God that brings people. It's the goodness that draws people. It's the revelation of His grace that draws people to Jesus. It leads a man to repentance, the Bible says, to change his or her mind. So it's God's grace that draws people. And in these last days, I believe God wants to manifest His grace more than ever. He wants there to be an explosion of it in the church. What do you think is going to cause this last, as we always talk about, this great revival that's going to come? What do you think is going to be the key thing that's going to cause this thing to explode? It's going to be the grace of God. And how do you think that grace is going to be shown? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 says this. Before that, it says that God has raised us up together with Christ and made us to be seated in the heavenly places in Him, that in the ages to come He might demonstrate through us His goodness, kindness of heart towards us because of Jesus Christ. That is your purpose. Be a carrier of His great grace. Wants to demonstrate through us. And I believe as we step into these last days, I mean, we're already in them. God wants His grace to be seen on you in an amazing way. That ought to make our hearts sing. And I believe that we are going to see God move like never before this year. Why? Because of the grace. Because of the grace, not because of anything we're going to do better or different. We are who we are in Christ. We have been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. That can never change. But our opening ourselves up to finally realize it and just allow God to just move in your life. You know, I was said to Cameron yesterday, we have cats in our yard, and we had two that were ours they kind of went missing. But in the meantime, we got two others that have kind of come in and moved in. So we continually feed them. The one is a little female, sweet as ever, but wild as ever. And did you think that you could get anywhere near that kitten? I mean, she's like, and yet every day we set out food and water. We even made a little bed for her. And so I said to Cameron, what is it about those cats? I don't get it. So when she sneaks up to the window, which is, we've got her water dish right in front of the two, we've got a big patio door in the kitchen, and so we have the water plugged into a thing right there, so we can see. So when she needs to drink, she comes up to the window, and she sees us. She is there. There's no way she'll take a drink. And she'll wait until we're either out of the kitchen or in bed or whatever. And you know, the Lord spoke to me and said, that's how it is with my grace. Like, what is it about my grace that you are still afraid of me, that you still won't come and receive it from me? Like, because my heart goes out to this kitten, especially when it gets really, really cold. If I could catch her, I'd put her in the garage for the night. But there's no way. You know, so I try to come up with ways to be a blessing to her, and even though, and yet, that's how God sees us. God wants to pour out His goodness. He wants to provide for us. He wants us to be warm and fed and healthy, and yet we just don't get it. We don't see it. Just like this cat doesn't see. I mean her no harm. I want to be good to her, and that's how God feels towards us. I want to bless you. I want to just make your life amazing, and yet we're just unable to receive. And so I'm hoping that some of this, we're going to be able to let down our guard a little more and just be able to receive that grace that God wants so much to pour out on us. So having said that, that God wants to manifest that grace, His goodness through us to the world. That person just loves God with His goodness. I don't know about you, but I'd sure like to be that person. Amen. So going back to the Old Testament where we were last week, we looked at the story of Adam and Eve. We also looked at the story of Cain and Abel. And this morning, first of all, I want to briefly revisit the story of Noah to begin with. Now, from the time of Adam to Noah was 10 generations. If you go back and count it. Now, there's not much recorded between after Adam and Eve had Cain, Abel, then they had Seth. Okay? And then there was Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, and then Jared, who had Enoch. Now, Enoch is the only one that is spoken about or said anything more about, and that was that Enoch was not, because God took him. Enoch walked with God. He was 365 years old. I often wish, I go back and I study that wonderful passage and I think, oh, I wish there was so much more to know. I need to know what Enoch did that God took him. What was that relationship like? I often, and there's so very little given to us. There's a reference made to Enoch again in the New Covenant, but it just says that he walked with God. God was pleased. So that tells me if God was pleased with him, that Enoch walked by faith, because it's impossible to please God without faith. And so it tells you a little bit about it. But Enoch, it's interesting, he was the seventh generation from Adam. And then after Enoch, then there was Lamech, I believe. Enoch, Lamech. Doesn't matter. There's three more generations, because that was the seventh, and then there was the next one, Methuselah, and Lamech. Jared, I believe, was in there. And the tenth from Adam, in Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, it says this. Lamech was the father of Noah. And it says, Lamech lived 182 years with his son, verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this child will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which is cursed. Now, Noah shall comfort us. Now, the word comfort means to console us or to great comfort concerning the toil and the work of our hands. Now, we all know that Noah's name means, anybody? What does the name of Noah mean? Rest. The name Noah means to rest, to be quiet, to settle down, to cease, to give comfort. Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, it says this. It says, when men and women begin to multiply on the face of the earth. It doesn't give us much information from Adam until this time, or from the story of Cain and Abel until this time. It says, and when the men and women began to multiply on the face of the earth, it says, the wickedness of man became so great that it repented the heart of God that he had made man. God said, every thought of man is continually evil, and it grieved his heart. But in verse 8 of chapter 6, it says, but Noah found grace in that. Now, this is the very first mention of the word grace. Now, we know that the law of first mention is very important. That means that the first time a word is mentioned in the Bible, that it's giving us some very specific information. It's giving us a key to the revelation of what it's about. So it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah, we know his name means rest. And so for us to interpret this, it means rest finds grace. In other words, when you stop, you desist, you cease from your work, grace begins to flow. Grace cannot flow as long as you think that you've got it together, as long as you think you can do it yourself in the flesh. God's grace has no place. And that's why I say sometimes there's areas of our lives where we think we got it together. Why? Because we think our actions are quite noble. Okay? And so grace can't flow where you're working. You know? And that's why in the New Covenant the Bible says, labor therefore to enter into the rest. There's only one labor God wants you to do, and that's to labor, not to labor. In other words, you need to labor to stay in the rest, because in the rest is where the grace of God flows. So Noah, whose name means rest, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is the law first mentioned, and that law is consistent throughout the whole Bible, even into the New Covenant. You want to experience God's grace, then you must rest. You must rest in His goodness, in His finished work. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. All that He did for you is God's grace. The Bible says in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You cannot separate grace from truth. And we beheld the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so grace came, and Jesus Christ is the grace of God. So we rest. To rest in Him is to rest in Christ, in all that He's done. And the only reason I can be well is because Jesus took stripes on His back for my health and my wholeness. The only reason I can be provided for is because He became impoverished that I might become abundantly enriched. And so on and so forth. It is resting in the finished work of Christ. And remember, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. When Jesus hung His head and He said, "It is finished," what did He mean? The Holy Spirit showed that to me one day, and I've never forgotten it. I was pondering this. Because in Christ, we are new creations. All old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And when Christ bowed His head and said, "It is finished," the work is finished. The work that was finished is you and I. He recreated us completely. The old is gone. We are new in Christ by His grace. So this is the first law of mention in the Bible. Rest finds grace in the eyes of God. So here again we see that grace is not earned by by effort, but it flows when we just simply rest and stop trying to earn it and rest it as it is, irregardless of what's going on in our lives. It's only by His grace that He will see you through it and bring you out of it. So then, God, because God had seen Noah, like there's so much that goes on. Why Noah? Because God came to Noah, because there was so much wickedness in the world, so much evil, that God decided that He was going to bring judgment on the world. But Noah found grace, so Noah is going to be saved. Now, there's so much behind the scenes here. A lot of people say, well, if God is love and goodness, why did He bring this flood? He had to. He had to in order to preserve His promised seed, who was Jesus Christ. If you read carefully, if you back up and read chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, it talks about what was happening on the earth. And that was that there was the sons of God were cohabiting with the daughters of men. What does that tell us? The sons of God in this context is angels. Okay? And we know they weren't good angels. So what was happening, and that's where we get our giants and these men that were born with six fingers and six toes, and they were huge. They were 10 feet. That's where Goliath of Gath came from, was that line. And so people were being born, and they were half demon and half human. And God knew eventually that there would be no seed. There would be no one to put the seed in order to birth Christ into the world. He had to destroy humans because they weren't even purely human. And so the Bible tells us that Noah was perfect in his generations. Now that doesn't mean he was perfect in the sense of he did no wrong. It meant that he was all human. Plus, not only was he all human, he was the only one that still trusted him. He believed in God. He was the only one. Just imagine that. And so, because of it, and here I say again, if you want to be significant and God is going to pay attention to you, it's when you are trusting in His goodness. It's when you have bowed and given up on yourself and said, Lord, only you. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. There's no doubt about it. Because that's what He's looking for on the earth. Even today, He's looking for a humble heart. Someone who knows, I can do nothing. Nothing. And so they just give up on themselves and are totally dependent on Him for everything. Everything. So God came to Noah and told him to build a huge boat, which we call the ark, right? And if you go back and read, I'm not going to get into it today, but there were specific instructions that Noah was given on how to build this ark. Now, we know that ark represents what? The body of Jesus. And so there were specific instructions, measurements of the just everything about it, the window that was placed up high. God didn't want them to see the destruction of everything that was going to die. So they looked up only to the heavens and the side door and what that represents. All of these things were representative of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And this boat was built, yes, it was built by Noah, but it was built for the salvation of Noah and his family. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 6, I'm just going to bring out this one thing just to prove to you that this indeed is symbolic or a shadow of a type of the body of Christ. It says in verse 14 of chapter 6 that the Lord instructed Noah to pitch it within and without. Well, to us that would mean he's closing up all the little cracks and holes in the wood where the water could sink in, right? But the word pitch is a very interesting word. It is the Hebrew word kofar. And this word means to cover, which makes sense. You cover the wood so that the water can get in. But figuratively, it means a redemptive price, sum of money. It means ransom. And this word is actually taken from the root word, the Hebrew word kofar. And this word means to cover, to expiate, to appease, to make atonement, to cleanse, to forgive, to be merciful, to purge, and to pardon. Interesting. Very interesting. And so you can see hidden in the words, hidden in the numbers, is the body of Christ. It was Jesus who pacified. It was Jesus who purged us of our sins. It's Jesus' blood that was our covering. And so this word pitch means so much and so relevant to the construction of the ark, as Noah did it, of course. So you can see here already that this is purely a shadow and a type of the body of Jesus that was about to take place back then in the judgment. God's judgment fell. And the ark was tossed about, and it survived the judgment. The ark survived, just like Jesus survived the judgment of God. He survived. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into detail with the rest of the instructions of the ark, because every little detail represents, all represents the body and the blood of Jesus. But I want to bring our attention to the fact that it was going to be the only safe place. The only place that you would have been safe from God's judgment was in that ark when the judgment fell. And so Noah was instructed to go into the ark. When it took him 100 years to build, by the way. He was 500 years old when he started. He was 600. There again, the numbers are very symbolic of things we're not going to get into. But Noah was instructed to go into the ark with his wife, his three sons, and his three sons' wives. How many people are that? So why is this number so significant? Well, we have been learning a little bit about numerology or biblical numbers, and this number 8 is the Hebrew letter chet. And we know that the letters in the Hebrew have pictures that go with the letters, okay? So 8 is the number, the letter chet. Pardon me, and the picture that goes with this Hebrew letter is actually an enclosure. It's a fence, okay? And this signifies an inner room, which in turn signifies where's the inner chamber? Where's the inner chamber? Your heart, okay? And so 8 signifies, is symbolic for a new life, is what it's symbolic for. Or a new beginning. On the 8th day in the Old Covenant, what did they do on the 8th day with their children? They circumcised them, right? And Jesus, what day was he raised from the dead? On the 8th day, speaking of new life. And Pentecost, when did that happen? On the 8th day. And then if you go back to John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, it talks about Jesus when he stood up on the day of Feast of Tabernacles. It says it was the 8th day, and he prophesied that on that day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So 8 is symbolic to a new beginning. So if you are in Christ today, that is talking about me. So 8 people only went into the ark, along with, of course, 2 of all of the animals. And they survived. They were the only ones, which is symbolic to any of us that are in Christ. God has not called us to his wrath. He has already, judgment day for you and I is before. In the body of another, we were judged. Our sins were judged, all of them. And God proclaimed us and announced us righteous. Wow. And so the ark represents the grace of God. That is God's grace. And for those of us who are in Christ, we are highly favored. first. The Bible talks about only with our eyes will we behold and see the Lord. The wicked are simply people who are not blessed. Not that they're in, you know, this idea of these wicked, evil people. God sees differently than we do. We look at right and wrong, good and bad. God looks at life and death. It's about life and death. If you're in Christ, you're in the ark. If you are not, you're in the world. You're living in death. So God's judgment fell, but Noah and his family were the only ones in the whole world that were safe. That's a picture of the judgment of sins falling on the body of Jesus. The whole reason that Noah was in that ark, and Noah alone, was he was the only one that received and believed in God's goodness. You see what I'm saying? It all goes back to, you know, why Noah? You often wonder that, and the other men and women that lived back then, and there was lots, names never mentioned. Only ones that are mentioned are the ones that were willing to trust and believe in God's goodness. And this is well pleasing to God when you and I recognize His goodness in His grace. We see knowing and recognizing there is no way we can touch it. There is no way. God's goodness is God's glory. God's goodness, you know, we talk about, oh, glory, glory, glory. What are we, you know, sometimes we use words, we don't even really understand what we're saying. God's goodness is God's glory. Remember when Moses was speaking with God in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 18, he says, I beseech you, Lord, the word beseech is I beg you, God, show me your glory. I want to see you. I want to know you. You see, that desire to know God beyond just mental knowledge is a good thing. God, I beseech you, show me your glory. What does God reply? In verse 19 of Exodus 33, God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass. God's glory is God's goodness. That's what makes God God. God's glory is His goodness. And it says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord and will be gracious. There He brings in grace. To whom I will be gracious and show mercy on those who I will show mercy. In God, it's God's goodness that is His glory, not His judgment. It's God's goodness. And so when we talk about Isaiah 60, which I have in the last month or so, talking about arise, shine, for the Lord, or the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The gross darkness over the people, and we've used this as the time we're living in right now. There's gross darkness, and when I say darkness, I mean deception. You know, it's not like the sun. It's just when people are in the dark, they're deceived, and that deception seems to be. It's like a cancer. It's going throughout the whole world. And it's hard to believe for us that things that we took for granted and saw as right and wrong our whole lives is now, it's changed. And we can't understand how anyone can absolutely believe that. And they do. They do. And it's this deception that's gone out. It's rampant, and it's their minds and their hearts and their minds are being deceived. And so we, this darkness is around us. We ought to stand up and shine, God says, with the glory of the Lord. What is the glory? The goodness of God. And that's what I'm trying to say. In these last days, in this dark time, we are to shine with the goodness of God. Don't get the idea that now it's up to me. I got to do this. I got to do that. No. Just simply shine with God's goodness. And you, that shine, that light, I mean, people are looking for help. They're looking for an answer, for some light, for some good news. A savior. Well, I don't say a savior, because it's not a savior. They're looking for a superhero. Somebody to stand up and fight for them. But you know what? No one's going to stand up. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save us all from this mess. He is our hero. He is a hero. And so when God says to arise and shine, and the goodness of the Lord will arise upon you, will be seen on you. People will run to you because of the Lord your God. They're looking for light. They're looking for some good news. It's never going to be easier than it is right now to share the goodness of God with others, because they're desperate and they're going to listen to you. I mean, what have they got to lose? And so don't be shy. Shine with God's goodness. He draws people. That's how people are drawn to him, by the goodness of God. Are we representing God properly? You know, so many times we think that it's God's judgment. Make these guys a little afraid. You know, turn or burn sort of thing. And for years, that's what we heard. That didn't draw anybody to Jesus. It's God's love coming through you. Being evident in your own life, the goodness that God is giving, it might be seen through the blessings that you have. I mean, God's blessing is tangible, it's real. I mean, look at in the Old Testament, Abraham, he had silver and gold and cattle, and I mean, that's the blessing, that's the grace of God. God wants it to be manifest in your life in so many ways. Whether it's in your finances, your family, he wants that blessing to be seen. The goodness of God demonstrated in our lives. So God's glory is revealed. God's goodness is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is what attracts people to God, is his goodness, not his judgment. Greatest demonstration of the grace of our God was the cross. We can't touch that, and when we think about it, there's no words. The pain, the suffering, and finally the death of our Jesus in our place leaves us speechless. Why God? Not us. And I think the only way we can even touch, even slightly, an understanding of that is to look at our own children and to see what you would be willing to go through in order to save your own children. God loves us more than we can ever understand. So this was the greatest demonstration of God's grace ever. Nothing can match it. And if you want to argue against God's grace, all you have to do is look at the cross. Even in the Old Covenant, in the temple, remember back, if you have done any studying on the temple and all the things that went on, you know, we think that's boring. Anybody ever read the whole book of Leviticus? It talks about, well, you know what? You're going to learn a lot if you read that book. But it's all about how the priests were to prepare themselves. It's about the sacrifice and the different kinds of sacrifices. And it's also about, it's just about everything that went on with the sacrifices of the temple. Now, we know that the temple was made up of three, okay? There was the outer court, then there was the inner court, and then there was the what? The holy place. The holiest place. Come on, I'm painting a picture here. So holy that, I mean, only the high priest could go in once a year. And before that high priest went in there, he had to be, let's say he had to go through a lot. If you go back and read in Leviticus, No, pardon me. It's actually it's given in Exodus chapters 28 and 29. The whole thing is to do with the consecration of the priest and the right down to the clothes, right up to his shorts and to what kind of shorts he had to wear. Like, I mean, this was a serious thing for anybody to go into this holy of holies. Do you agree with me that it was at that point, the holiest place of all on the face of the earth? Why? What am I getting at here? There was no other place as holy. We need to stop and ask ourselves, what was in this place that made it so holy? Sure, we know, well, God was in there. Well, God's everywhere. What was so special and holy that the high priest had to wear little bells when he went in there that tinkled? And, you know, as long as you heard them tinkling, you know he was still alive in there. And nobody else would go in there, like, God forbid. So what made this place so holy? What was, first of all, you need to ask yourself, what was in this place? What was in this place? What was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? The mercy seat. The grace of God was in that veil. Okay? That's what made it so holy. Is God's grace. And when the high priest went in, he had to do so according to the exact instructions that were given him by God. So what does that tell us? That God's holiness is God's grace. God's holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye filled with grace. Be gracious. So many times we get that word holy mixed up with the works of the law. Like I go to church, I pray, I do all these good things. But in the eyes, there's nothing more holy than God's grace. And every time we say the name Jesus, that name is so holy. Because what we're saying is grace. That's why when you speak in the name of Jesus, you're speaking grace unto something. Undeserved favor. And we have taken so many of these things and made them common. This is not common. This should be something that we're afraid not to receive God's grace. Because you can't be holy without God's grace. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's not something you can attain to and aspire to in the flesh, even though we try. Those are rags before God. And that's why when the high priest went in, all of the things that he had to do to consecrate himself was really symbolic of getting rid of the flesh. You know, even up to the linen breeches. Linen. Why linen? Why did he have to put linen on? Linen represents the righteousness of the saints, but linen back in the day was light. And there will be no sweat. No sweat before the Lord. In other words, none of your works can come in here. And linen was to keep the high priest from sweating. Even today, when we wear linen, it's very cool in the summer. Keeps us from sweating. There's something about linen. Plus, in the winter, it keeps you warm. So there's no sweat in his presence. What does sweat represent in the Bible? Toilsome labor. In other words, none of your works is in the Lord. It's the grace of God. And therefore, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, come boldly unto the throne of grace. That which was so fearful in the old covenant, now we can come boldly. to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We need to understand this is the very holiness. It is the very thing that makes us holy. It's just to continually receive this grace. Get your eyes off of yourself, off of the fact that you don't deserve this grace. Well, if you deserved it, then it would no longer be grace. Then it would be a debt that God owes you. But grace is undeserved favor. And we can't fix ourselves up to the point where we're feeling good about ourselves and think finally I have to lie. It's only going to be by His grace. So in the meantime, allow God's grace into your life, into your finances, into your health, into whatever part of your life you need His grace. And you will see that grace pushing out anything that is contrary to God's will for your life. You will come out stronger, happier, healthier, and you will be that light that God wants you to be. You know, quit trying to do it. Let God's grace do it for you. My grace is sufficient for your every need. And so if you're wondering how you're going to obtain that healing in your body, it's all going to be by His grace. Just know that that grace is yours. And that it's not the wall, us keeping some wall that impresses God, but it's those who receive the abundance of grace that are remain in life. Amen. So remember this, God's grace is God's grace. It's that holy grace. We've been invited. The more you focus on the two as being one, the more you're going to understand the things. It was such a revelation to me as I began, as the Lord began to bring this into my, you know, kind of dawns on you, put the two together. And you think, wow, that's why when we come before God into His presence, His presence makes me cry. I get very emotional when God's presence. Why? Because it's His grace. It's His undeserved goodness that is causing all that emotion in us. So let's just close this morning with communion again, which is the covenant meal of grace, as I like to say it. And as we partake, let's remember, we're partaking His life. His everything that we need has been supplied to us through the body and blood.